Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's sure nice to see your pleasant, smiling voices, your faces, and hear your pleasant, smiling voices this morning. It is a beautiful day, and I sat listening to it rain. We were fortunate up our way to be blessed with a little rain this morning. Sat listening to it rain this morning and looking at all the different reactions amongst the critters out there in the backyard as was happening. And I had a feeling of satisfaction, I don't know how else to say it, just to be alive and to be there and to be a part of that without being in any way involved in it. It was very, very pleasant this morning, it really was. I don't really have a momentous, I guess you might say, message to bring this morning. But as I was contemplating the things contained in many of the scriptures of Christ and many of the little thoughts, the little meanings, the little inflections that sometimes we miss if we're not real careful, I thought I'd like to share a few of those with you this morning. And indeed, we got into a little bit of it in our Sunday school this morning, and I'm glad for that. Not that I guess I'm looking for signs or anything, but it indicates that at least my thoughts this morning were a little bit in line with the thoughts that some of the rest of you shared this morning. I'd like to begin considering some of the things which Christ said and did in the 14th chapter of Luke. And I'd like to start out there with the first verse. It seems here that Christ has been invited to a home now, to a feast, if you please. And as the case so often is, he's with people who are very judgmental or looking for something to find fault with concerning him. And he picks up on that. And I think he shares some wisdom with them, and it was recorded that it might be shared with us also to apply it to our lives and to our way of life. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. They didn't say anything. They didn't admit that it was, that it wasn't. But Christ didn't give any action, any reason for his action. Instead, he took the one who had dropsy. It says, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered his own question to this Pharisees this way. Which of you will have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. He had asked them a question to get their attention, to ask them to consider such a thing, for he knew that in their lives it was very important not to do anything on the Sabbath day, which was in keeping with their custom and belief in the law which they professed. But he was trying to teach them a lesson, or at least I think he was trying to teach them a lesson, that in all things concerning God, concerning goodness, common sense is the one prevailing motivation that we should use. Not that we should justify or use anything such as this to justify anything that we might care to do that is wrong, but that God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his goodness, expects us to do good all the day long, whether it be the Sabbath day or whether it be some other day. And so he was preparing their thoughts or guiding their thoughts down into a channel, here into a point here that he was trying to make. And after having done this, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. So it seems he wasn't the only guest here. There were other people who were invited, who were bid to come. And so he explains this parable to them. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit and meet with thee. And whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I think sometimes we lose sight of some of the wisdom in what the Lord was saying here. We know it is good to be abased. We know it is good to be humble, to not be forward or to not be prideful or put ourselves forth. But I think he also taught a lesson there of our responsibilities when we do invite guests to our home, to offer to them, to render to them, I should say, not offer, but to give, to render, to cause it to be present, the honor that is due them, the respect that we have for them, and to show this respect, to exercise this respect by the manner in which we entertain them or the manner in which we entreat them. And not expect them to seek out their own place of honor or their place of to be present, but that we should show them, we should make it known to them where we expect them to stand in our lives and in our whatever the occasion might be. He used the situation of a feast here, but it could be a wedding, it could be a family gathering, it could be just a group of us together like we are today. We all honor one another's presence and one another's importance, and we shouldn't take it for granted, but we should express that. When we are happy to see somebody, when something somebody does pleases us, don't just say, well, you know, that's just the way brother so-and-so is. They're always happy, or they're always jovial, or they can always see the bright side of things. Tell them what they say or do that pleases you. I wasn't thinking of this when I said it to Cleet, but after the Sunday school this morning, I said, you've got a way of always getting close next to me, haven't you? And he laughed. And he does, and I appreciate that. I appreciate not just what he does, but the manner in which he does it. And it gives me a feeling of goodness. Excuse me, a feeling of satisfaction. I'm going to say goodness, but I think satisfaction is a better word. To know that the things which he says and does mean that much to me, and that my feelings or my presence has an effect on him also. Naturally, in some situations, we already know where the guest of honor will sit. I use the occasion of a wedding, and we know where certain individuals will be seated or where they will occupy in the course of events or course of things. When someone who is humble or is not forward is in your presence and you wish to, I don't want to say exalt them, although that's the word that the scriptures use, that we shouldn't exalt ourselves, but that we should exalt those whom we have a high opinion of. But someone who we want to tell them how much we appreciate them, we surely want to make that effort. We want to make that known and share that bit of appreciation with them, so that they may know that their presence does make a difference, and that their attitude or way of life is important to each of us. Of course, the thing that we most often get out of what Christ said here was, we don't want to be humiliated by being asked to take a lower seat, to go to a lesser place. But I think the point that the Lord is trying to make was that he wants us to be humble enough, he wants us to be undemanding enough, that we will always be invited to go higher or to be better than what we assume to be or what we assume that we are. He wants us to demonstrate in our lives humility. And then in demonstrating this humility, inevitably, or at some time at least, this honor will come to us, each and every one, in its own due time, where we will be acknowledged for being humble, and we will be asked to occupy or to take part in a more prominent way, or a more noticeable way. But our basic desire should be humility. And our basic reward for that is appreciation. And I didn't get that around very good, but that's what I was getting at. That's what I was trying to bring out here, was that the Lord wants us to be humble. And our reward for humility and humbleness is appreciation. Then said he also to him that bade him, speaking now to the host, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made there, or be made thee. In other words, don't do something like this just with someone who can return the same in kind. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, we all have our friends and loved ones that come and visit with us, and we wish to have them visiting with us, and we reciprocate in kind, and the Lord isn't saying not to do these things, I don't think. He wants us to continue in these things, but the thing that he wants us to also do is to try to help those who are not expected to return the favor or the help to you, but to not overlook them just because they can't recompense or reward the in-kind again, but remember them, include them in your feasts, include them in your gatherings, include them in your whatever it is that you do. I don't know whether I should take the liberty to explain it or not, but I'd like to give a good example of this. My daughter was recently married, as all of you know. She has a very dear friend who isn't as capable as other people. And her friend wished to be a part of the wedding service because she thought a great deal of Sharon, and Sharon thinks a great deal of her. And when she was discussing Sharon's wedding with her, she made mention of the fact of being in their bridal party. And Sharon's reaction to it was, she says, well, I've already made my request for my maid of honor, but I would be honored to have you in my wedding party if you would like to be a part. And she said, oh, that's fine. That'd be wonderful. I would like to be. It brought a great deal of joy to her to be a part of that service. And it brought a great deal of joy to Sharon to know that she would request that of her. Because she isn't always able to muster the courage that it takes to stand up in front of people and be the center of attraction, if you want to call it that. I know that if some people don't see it that way, but in her eyes, that's the way it is. Everybody is noticing her and everything that she does. And she's somewhat reluctant to do that. But she loves Sharon so much, she wanted to be a part of that day with Sharon. And Sharon loved her enough that she said, if you feel like you are up to it, I would like to include you in that party. This is perhaps a selfish way of getting the point across, but it's a point or a way that is very real and very near to me and to my wife. Because we love this young lady very much and appreciate the trust and the confidence that she has in our daughter and in turn in us, because she recognizes a feeling there that is genuine. It's not just for show. It's not just to accommodate or but anyway, it's not just out of politeness, but it's out of sincerity. And she recognizes this. And when we can be this way with people, they will recognize, they will know, and they will appreciate. And perhaps they can't in any way recompense you, but whatever you do in that respect will not go without recompense at some time, even if it waits until the day of resurrection. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Christ unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, or invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, invited, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, Oh, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the cities, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, what is the Lord trying to tell us there? Obviously, they wouldn't taste of his supper if they made excuses not to come. They had to go see to their new wife or their new oxen or their new land. They had to take care of whatever businesses that were prevalent in their minds. But here was a special occasion. And these people were too busy, too wrapped up in their own things, too concerned for what they were doing in their life to partake of what a brother or a fellow, a lord in this case, wished to share with them. I think it's like unto the kingdom of God. God has prepared this feast. He has prepared this way. And so many people of the world are too busy. They don't have time. They have too many other things, too many other pressing engagements to spend their time in the service or in the presence of God, even though they will receive a blessing for it. They will receive some goods for it, whatever efforts they put forth. The efforts and the goodness which they received are real, and they're right there. But they still haven't time. It's not important enough to them to leave off what they're doing and go and partake of it. Well, I'm sure that this does make God angry, if God is capable of being angry, and I think that he is. We know that he's a jealous God, that he'll have no other gods before him, that he expects us, he commands us to love him and to love our brother and our neighbor as ourselves. He expects us to be obedient. He wants obedience, not sacrifice. He wants us to sacrifice if necessary. But obedience is the necessary thing. And so I think it is, in some ways, similar to the situation that exists in the world. When we finally come to the end of the way and we found that we didn't have time to partake of the feast that God had prepared for us. His house will be filled, but it will be filled by someone other than those who made the excuses that they didn't have time to go. They didn't have things, or they did have things that they could not put aside that were more important to them than serving God. Sure, they're going to be sorrow. They're going to be sad. I think of that song that Brother Oldham sings so well, and I think Roger and Martha and others do it also, but nobody puts the feeling in it to my ears that Bob Oldham does. Don't let them tear that lighthouse down, or whatever the words are similar to that. Joe can probably tell me, or Alan, is there enough? If it wasn't for that lighthouse, where would this soul be? And then the one that goes along with that, please search the book again. I think my name is written there. Didn't have time to go to prayer service. Didn't always ask a blessing on the food. Didn't always attend the things that were important. But I know that my name is there. Check it again. And of course, the impression that the song leaves, that the man had to go away sorrowing because his name wasn't there. He thought it was there. He wanted to be there, but he didn't have the time to be sure that it was there until it was too late. I think this is the situation here in this parable or this story that Christ explained or expounded to the Pharisees here. Well, after talking to these people, we find that they're in the presence of a great multitude. And it says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now he's speaking to the multitudes now, not to the people who were just present in this little supper where they were, but this is at another time or another place perhaps. But anyway, a great number of people. And Christ said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we can stop right there, and I can go on to great lengths and explain to you how Christ taught hate. He said, you've got to hate these people. You've got to hate these things. You've got to hate this now. But that's not what he said, is it? Let's go on and see. Let's give him a chance to explain what he means by this statement. That if you hate not your father and your mother, your son and your daughter, your sister, your brother, even your own life, you cannot serve me. This is what I was talking about when we were discussing in our Sunday school class. You're getting into my sermon now, just a little bit. So this isn't anything new to you. Those of us in Sunday school have already been through a lot of this. But I'd like to share it all again. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply if he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and he was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador. Excuse me, I said ambassador. I think it's a word I don't know how to pronounce. While the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, which I guess would be an ambassador, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You know, we don't always count the cost when we take up our cross to follow Christ. We were talking about converting, being converted in Sunday school this morning. What does it entail? What does it mean? Are we going to quit in the middle of our efforts? Are we going to turn our back on what we have started and walk away from it? Do we fear the mockery of the people who would laugh at us and say they started something that they couldn't finish? Or will our regret be that when we get there, our name is not in that book? So when you begin something, make sure that you can finish it. I'm concerned and sad that none of my sons have elected to join themselves up to the body of Christ. And yet, I don't want any of them to start out. I don't want any of them to make that commitment until they've got the confidence in their mind, the dedication in their mind to fulfill their responsibilities in that regard. I wouldn't want them to do it just to please me or mother or any of you. But I want and hope and pray for the time when they will be able to, of a clear conscience, of a firm conviction, say, hey, this is what is expected of me. I'm going to put my effort and my strength and my dedication of my life forth to accomplishing this. If Cleet will excuse me for using him as an example, or pardon me, I seen that very thing happen in his life. When he came to that point that, hey, he was going to dedicate his life to Christ, he came and he made that dedication. Probably a year before that, had anybody told him he would do that, he might have even laughed at him. I don't know. But I'm sure he wouldn't have been convinced that they knew what they were talking about. And I can remember when he was first converted to the teachings of Christ. He said, if I had only known the feeling that comes with that, the feeling with trust in God, I would have done it sooner. And I was reminded of that this morning by what he said in our Sunday school class. We don't get the assurance from God until we put our trust in God. We've got to commit ourselves. We've got to make the effort and the genuine effort so that God knows. We don't care if we impress anybody else, but we've got to make it demonstrated to God's satisfaction that we really believe what he has told us. that we really believe that we're doing His will, that we really believe that He will uphold us and look after us. And when we do that, then this assurance comes to us. And it's such a happy feeling. It's such a beautiful feeling. And there's no place else. I can say no place else you can get. There's no other satisfaction. Feeling, emotion that can compare with the feeling that we have when we know, without bragging, but simply know that we're doing what pleases God. This is the blessed assurance that we sing of in one of the songs that we sing. And so he used the example of a man building a tower, a king fighting an army. You sit down, you play a game of chess. You both got the same number of men. You both got the same board to work with. But only one of you is going to come out of that successful unless you can figure out a way to get a stalemate. And then neither one of you have won. And so it is with life. I don't think there's any stalemates in life. But there are winners and there are losers. And sometimes what appears to be a winner in this life may not appear to be a winner when he stands before the judgment bar of God. So when you start out on that journey, which to most of us is too late because we've been on that journey for a long time, but there are some amongst us who haven't started out on that journey yet. And when you start out on that journey, make sure that you're committing yourselves, your resources, your talent, your ability to doing God's will. Now this next two verses I really don't understand. Perhaps I should even avoid them. But perhaps someone can explain it to me. He says salt is good. But if the salt has salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I've never tasted salt that had lost its savor. I don't know what it consists of. I don't know what that. To me, if it doesn't have savor, it's not salt. And I don't know what the Lord was trying to get at here, except that I know that He does. I do know this. He wants us to be a vibrant enough of a life that we will bring seasoning, that we will bring change, that we will bring enhancement into the lives of those that we associate with and the people whom we see. And I know that sometimes we don't do this, but I can't grasp the comparison. I don't know what salt without savor is. I really don't. But I know what God expects of us, and I know that He expects us to share our savor, our spice, if you would, our enhancement in life with those about us. And after considering those things which Luke recorded there in the 15th and the 14th chapter, I'd like to go over and and compare a few things that John has. I better chop it down a little bit, hadn't I? Well, let's go over the 14th chapter of John. And I've got to start with I have to start with the 15th verse. I think I'll start with the 21st verse. Of course, the Lord has told us in many times, in many ways, and I think all of us are aware that He has commanded us certain things, and He expects us to keep those commandments. Probably be worth expressing that 15th verse. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I think all of us have heard that many, many times, and we all believe, and we all think that we love God. We think that we're keeping His commandments, and we think that we are finding favor in His eyes. But in the 21st verse, the Lord said this: He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Well, that pretty well explains, that's not the right word, that pretty well fulfills what Sister Betty said at the close of our Sunday school lesson. That things that we think and things that we believe can be dangerous, but that the truth is contained in these scriptures. And we or those or anyone who has the commandments of God and keeps them, they have the Spirit of God to be with them. They have that assurance. They have that abiding comfort. And they have the love of their Heavenly Father. And I think there's another scripture. I don't know if I can quote it correctly or not. But if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, what have we to fear? What foe can stand up to us? As we found in our Sunday school lesson, it doesn't stop Satan from trying. Even in the face of all of those marvelous, miraculous events that took place preceding to and at the time of Christ's birth, still Satan went out trying to deceive the hearts of people and make them believe that what they had saw had not ever happened. So Satan doesn't quit, but with God's being pleased with our efforts, we have His love. And with this love, we have assurance and strength and confidence. Which isn't to say that just because we have assurance and strength and confidence, we have God's love. There's a difference there. But many people believe things that are not God's commandments, not because they believe that they're not God's commandments. They believe that they are keeping God's commandments. But let me be more positive. They do this in the mistaken belief that they are pleasing God. And they gain satisfaction, but that's not the word that I want to use. They gain sustenance in this. This sustains them. And until they want to know God's commandments enough that they can really know and understand if they have thought or taught or believed something wrong, they will never see it any other way except what they already wish to believe. But here, Christ has made a very real distinction that I thought, again, our Sunday school class got into my sermon just a little bit. But here is Christ explaining to us that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. We've all got them in one respect. We've all got them right here. But have we got them right here? And do we keep them? That's the key, I think, to it. And all of us that have and keep these commandments, he it is that loveth Christ. And he that loveth Christ shall be loved of his Father. And Christ will love him and will manifest himself to you, to me, to us. Then Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, but Judas, another one, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So this is the way, the manner, the means by which we can judge these things. And we can determine for our own satisfaction, for our own understanding, for our own knowledge, whether these things be true or not, whether somebody be a truly converted to God and his teachings, or whether they are converted to their beliefs, their doctrines, their accepted way of life. But the thing that we've got to remember is that God's way and God's will is contained in these scriptures, and it's up to us. It's our responsibility to, I was going to say, dig this out of here. Maybe the word is sift this out of here. But the thing that we've got to do is to obtain from these scriptures God's commandments and God's will, and then do it. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall bring you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't be feared. Don't be troubled. When Christ is not with us, his peace is with us. And he gives it to us, not as the world gives, knowing that they will be recompensed or that they will receive something for it. But he gives it because we trust in God, because we desire to serve God. If our desire is there, then that gift of the Holy Ghost will be there with it, with us. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. In other words, I've revealed this to you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go unto my Father. And when you see this happen, you can rejoice. You can be assured that I didn't do it without first making it known unto you. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I think that we lose sight of that somehow in our meditations or contemplations as to why Christ did what he did. Did he go up to that cruel cross because he wanted to save your soul, pay your debt, offer you pardon? Did he do that because he really wanted your indebtedness to him? Of course we're indebted to Christ. And of course we find things in the scriptures to indicate this all through the life and the teachings of Christ. But I think if we look at this more closely, at what Christ has just said, we will find the real, true meaning of why Christ did this. Sure, he was concerned for your soul's welfare. He knew what was required of him when he admitted, when he acknowledged to God that he would go and the glory of whatever he did would be God's. But in that 31st verse, he explained it so clearly. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. To me, this tells me that Christ was aware of the anguish, the pain, the suffering. He was aware of what he had to endure. He didn't like it. didn't look forward to it. Sure, he was the Son of God. He could call legions of angels to his defense. But he knew that when he hung on that cross, the ability, the privilege, the power to call all of these things to his defense or his sustenance would not alleviate from him the pain and the humiliation that he would have to bear. And I'm sure that had it not been for the love that he had for God, there might have been more than he could endure. I know that he loves us, and I know that he gave his life for me and for you. And I'm not sure that I or anybody else I've ever known could have done this. But if we love the Father as much as Christ loved the Father, then I suppose we could. But that the world might know that he loved the Father gave him a commandment, and he kept it. How important is it for you and me to keep the commandments of God? Thank God we don't have any commandments to endure or bear like Christ had. We're not called upon to be crucified. We may be called upon to give our life. Whether we give our life by losing it or whether we give our life by serving God, we do have things that God expects of us. And it behooves us, if we love God, and especially if we profess to love God, that we keep his commandments. In closing, I would like to turn over here to the last book, the Book of Mormon, the Book of Moroni, on page 700. Yeah, let's go over on page 776. Now I'm going to start in the middle of a thought. But Moroni here has offered a few thoughts concerning his brethren, the Lamanites, that I think are just as important to his brethren, the Gentiles, who hopefully we are worthy of being considered or included in the house of Joseph. I'd like to start with the 18th verse there and read down through the end of the chapter and try to hold my own thoughts to a minimum here and let you think of what Moroni was saying in conjunction with all that Christ has taught us and just a little bit of it I touched on here this morning. And now I speak unto all the ends of the earth, not just the Lamanites, that in the day come of the earth, that if the day cometh that the power and gifts of God shall be done away among you, it shall be because of unbelief. And woe be unto the children of men, if this be the case, for there shall be none that doeth good among you, no, not one. For if there be any among you who that doeth good, he shall work by the power and the gifts of God. And woe unto them who shall do these things away and die. For they die in their sins, and they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. And I speak it according to the words of Christ, and I lie not. And I exhort you to remember these things, for the time speedily cometh, that ye shall know that I lie not. For ye shall see me at the bar of God. And the Lord God will say unto you, did I not declare my words unto you, which were written by this man, like as one crying from the dust? And the things that Moroni is talking about are the spiritual gifts that God has given to the children of men. And these are primarily the things that he's referring to here, that if they be done away, it's because of unbelief. These are the things that he is certain should be prevalent and present with us all through, down to and including till the end of time. And that if these things are present, they are present because we work or speak or endeavor or live our lives according to the will and the power of God. Yea, even as one speaking out of the dust. Now, this one speaking out of the dust, I presume, is Moroni. It could also be considered the Book of Mormon, but especially it is Moroni. I declare these things unto the fulfilling of the prophecies, and behold, they shall proceed forth out of the mouth of the everlasting God, and his word shall hiss forth from the generation to generation. And God shall show unto you that that which I have written is true. And again I would exhort you that ye would come unto Christ, and lay hold upon every good gift, and touch not the evil gift, nor the unclean thing. And awake, and arise from the dust, O Jerusalem. Yea, and put on thy beautiful garments, O daughter of Zion. And strengthen thy stakes, and enlarge thy borders forever, that thou mayest no more be confounded, that the covenants of the eternal Father, which he hath made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled. Yea, come unto Christ, and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. And again, if ye, by the grace of God, are perfect in Christ, and deny not his power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God, through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father, unto the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot. And now I bid unto all farewell. I soon go to rest in the paradise of God, until my spirit and body shall again reunite, and I am brought forth triumphant through the air to meet you before the pleasing bar of the great Jehovah, the eternal judge of both quick and dead. Amen. The one thought that stands out in my mind is this judgment bar will not be pleasing or pleasant to those who do not do the will of their Father. But to those, to us, to any that does the will of God, that desires to keep his commandments, that desires to demonstrate these things that Christ has taught us in our lives, the judgment bar of God will be a pleasant place to meet and a pleasant thing or occasion to look forward to. Thank you.